Father, thank you. The song that Abby has ministered to us with, the songs that we have sung remind us that there is hope in Christ. We live in a time when the enemy is very active and our minds are being twisted and turned to where we are confused about life, we're confused about the present, we're confused about the future. We are divided about everything. There is fear in regards to global events. There are fears in regards to our own political stability. And it is easy for us to get so caught up in all the things that we see and hear and are repeated over and over and over again that we lose sight of truth. We lose sight of the comfort and the peace that can be ours in the midst of storms. We begin to believe that everything we hear, somewhere we find truth, where in reality the only place we find truth guaranteed is in your word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be people of truth. Help us to be people who are grounded steadfastly in truth, so that all the stuff that is being thrown around us that's dividing the world doesn't divide us, and that we can be used by you to help those who are trying to navigate through all the confusion, all the division, and all the fear. May we be a blessing and not part of the problem, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Winston Churchill has been dead for a while, but Winston Churchill made a statement. Now, what you see up there is part of the statement. Does anybody know the rest of the statement? Winston Churchill said, "You can always count on Americans to do the right thing after they've tried everything else." That's a bit of a slam, isn't it? That's a bit of a gotcha. But I have to admit, he probably said that 70 years ago or so, and now I'm beginning to wonder if that statement could even, the first part could even be said. That Americans, you can count on Americans to do the right thing. Can we any longer? I don't know. Well, let me flip it a little bit. You can always count on Christians to do the right and biblical thing after they've, can you even finish that? Is there anything that we could put in there to where we could confidently say that Christians, you can count on Christians, do the right and biblical thing? I don't know. Now, you shouldn't even need the second part of that. It ought to be able to be said that you can always count on Christians to do the right and biblical thing. That should be a period. And that should be true. But it's not, is it? We're caught up where, let's be honest, it's getting difficult to be able to determine who is a believer, who isn't a believer in the midst of the culture. We have a tendency to think that just because someone goes to church, that makes them a Christian, and so we call them a Christian based on some of the things they do. But followers of Jesus are supposed to be followers of Jesus. And those who love him love his word, and those who love him know his word, and those who love him keep his commandments. But we're living at a time where it is really, really difficult. And we, the New Testament church, have a tendency to look at our Bibles and look back at Israel in the Old Testament, and we have a tendency to throw stones at them because we can't believe that those people lived the way they lived. They were supposed to be God's chosen. They were the apple of his eye. And we look at the Old Testament account and we just shake our head. They were quick to chase after idols. They were quick to not do his commands. They were quick to identify God as their father, but their lifestyle was completely out of whack. And if you don't believe that, just look at the birth of Christ. Who was it that put him on the cross of Calvary? You say, it was the Romans. Yes, the Romans did it, but they did it because of who? Those who claim to be God's children. So can Christians be counted on to do the right and biblical thing? In preparing for this message, I was led to pull a couple books off of my bookshelves that were books I read many years ago. But in preparing for this and what we're going to be looking at, I was just nudged to go and pull a couple of these books off the bookshelf. And one of them is called The Integrity Crisis. And I have given a lot of these books away. And Warren Wiersbe, if you know Warren Wiersbe, he's just a great author. And he's very good at making all his points come out start with the same letter. And in his book, The Integrity Crisis, he's admitting that he's writing this book at this point. He's an old man, and he's writing it in 88. And there's been a lot of things that he has seen in the church. He's felt like he's wanted to say, but has never had the freedom to say the things that he wanted to say. But now in his old age, he assumes he's got nothing to lose. And he writes the book, Integrity Crisis. And in that, and I think I've shared this with you in the past, but I'll share it again. In this, he asked us if we were to define the church, how we would describe the church with one word, and he gave these options: revival, renewal, reassessment, ruin, or reproach. And he works through all of these, and he says that wouldn't be any of these. The only one that I would choose would be reproach. The church. How would you describe the church today? And he would say it's a reproach? That's pretty strong. Well, the reason, he goes on to say, for 19 centuries, the church has been telling the world to admit and confess its sins. Today, in the twilight of the 20th century, 1988, we're going back a few years, the world is telling the church to face up to its sins and begin living what it preaches. That was 1988. I don't think things have gotten much better. I really don't. David Wells, also writing a book back in the early 90s, 1993, I believe, is when this book came out. And he writes this book called Whatever Happened to Truth? Whatever Happened to Truth? And what he does is he traces the United States of America from conception to where we are in 1990. And he just walks us through the culture and how the culture has shifted and changed over the years to help us to understand why it is we even think the way we think today. When back here, we would have never thought like that or made decisions based on that. But here we are now, and we're seeing things being discussed and changes taking place and people coming to conclusions now that are so much different than the way they would have years ago. He writes this. Well, no, I'll go back. This is Kevin DeYoung. Let me just throw this out. No, Kevin DeYoung will do it for me. Here's Kevin DeYoung. He's a younger guy. He's 44. And he writes this. People older than me may have enough. I like the way he says may have. He doesn't guarantee that older people are going to think like this. But he says, people older than me may have enough Christian maturity and cultural memory to roll their eyes at the sexual revolution. But if you are a millennial or a Gen Z or whatever comes next, your first instinct is likely to be more upset with Christians offering criticism of Meghan and Sue kissing than with the fact that their kissing is demonstrably not Christian. Are you following that? He's saying those that are older who understand what has happened in this world with the sexual revolution just kind of roll their eyes back saying, I can't believe this. But now the younger generation, if the older generation says something negative about what's happening today, the younger generation are saying, how can you be so critical? How can you be so negative? How can you be so unloving? Rather than understanding that everything about this stuff is an abomination to the Lord. See how things have changed? Just in a few generations. Just in our lifetime here, some of us, older ones. A lot of things have happened. A lot of things have happened. Warren Wiersbe also reminds us of an early church father. Now, usually the early church fathers are some of those that were writing after the apostles. But this is an early church father, and he made this statement: the church is something like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the judgment on the outside, you could never stand the smell on the inside. Wow. And just think about it. You know, if you look at Revelation, the first three chapters where Jesus is talking to seven churches, he doesn't like what he sees, does he? So, I'm getting to Proverbs. If God was to describe me as a scented candle, what scent would it be? Now you're saying, what? You are so far off deck. Now I didn't even know where you're coming from. Go with me to Ephesians before we go to Proverbs. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me start reading. Therefore. So what's Paul written about? He's written about how blessed we are to be saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. He's been writing about how that changes our lifestyle, how we're to be a new person. The old man we've put off, we've put on a new man. And we're living in such a way that we're not grieving the Holy Spirit. And we are known by the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So that's why he says, therefore, now that we know these truths, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So in the same way that Christ came and did what he was supposed to do, as God looked at what took place through all of this, as God the Father is looking at the sacrifice of God the Son, it is a sweet-smelling aroma. And so Paul is saying, in the same way that our Savior and what he did was something that the Father just enjoyed, the smell, the aroma, the fragrance. And so he's saying, that's how it's supposed to be with us. Verse 3, but fornication is any illicit sexual behavior outside the realm of marriage, but fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, and now you are the light of the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest to the light, and whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, what's Paul saying? He's saying that our lifestyles produce an aroma, and we are to be living lives in such a way that as God evaluates our hearts and our minds and our motives, what he sees taking place as he's evaluating our lives, he can say, that smells so sweet. And the outcome is to say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. But the other picture is those who don't live like that. They too are an aroma. They too give forth a fragrance of some sort. So if God was to describe Keith Walsworth, if he was just to take the last 2 years, let's just go back 2 years. If he was to take just the last 2 years of Keith Walsworth's life and describe it as a fragrance, how would he describe me? How would he describe you? Thoughts. That brings us to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. Because Proverbs 11 is filled with nuggets that are to help us live lives that would be a sweet-smelling aroma to our Lord. So what I have done is I've taken these little nuggets and I've called them ingredients of a scented candle that's going to bring God a smile, put a smile on his face, make him feel pleased. Number one, honesty. Look at verse one. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord. In other words, if you know how this works, someone that is selling things, and they're selling things by the ounce or the gram or the pound or whatever, if they want to be dishonest, rather than making the scales balance at zero, they have a way of weighting it so that they can gain a little extra each sale that they make. It's just a little fudging. Not a big deal, just a little fudging, but over a long period of time, it's like taking your hog to the market, and the butcher has a kind of a policy where he takes 5 pounds of whatever from every hog that comes his way. No big deal. No, God says, listen, honesty is king. Honest scales, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord. So as I evaluate my lifestyle and things that I do, how often do I find myself fudging? Just a reminder that a fragrant smelling aroma comes from individuals who are honest. Number two, they're humble. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Humility is such a hard thing, isn't it? Nobody likes to eat humble pie. We have to be right. We got to win the argument. I got to prove my point. No, pride goes before a fall, and God hates pride. And so a second ingredient to this fragrant, beautiful aroma of a lifestyle is humility. The third is integrity. A lot of verses that are covered in this particular chapter that deal with that, but just verse 3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Verse 5 and 6, the righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. Integrity. Integrity is just simply doing the right thing all the time. It's doing the right thing regardless of who's around you. Integrity is just living such a life that whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. Integrity. The fourth thing is honor. Verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Verse 16, we read, a gracious man retains honor, but ruthless men retain riches. Being honorable and seeking to live an honorable life, recognizing that this life is not the only life, and that righteousness far exceeds riches. If I walk out of this life with nothing but one thing, I want it to be righteousness. And if I'm going to have an impact in the world that I've left behind, it won't be my riches. It'll be my lifestyle. There's hope, verse 7. When the wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. Verse 19 kind of goes with that as well. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Those of us that live lives understand that we are eternal beings. And because we have given our lives to Christ and we're living lives that bring glory to him, we have a hope, just like Abby's song. We have a hope that one day we will be with the one, the only one that will have scars. And the reason he has scars is for me. But those who have never put their faith and trust in Christ, they have no hope. Their hope ends the moment their heart stops beating. That last breath they take, their hope is gone. And if you're here this morning, you don't have Christ, you really don't have hope. You might have riches and you might have all the things that make life seem sweet for the present time, but one day you're going to take that last breath, your heart's going to quit beating, and you're going to walk into eternity, and the only way you have hope is if you've come to know Christ. And that hope ought to help us navigate through the culture in which we live. The next ingredient that I see here is true love. Verse 9, 12 and 13. But verse 9 says, the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. But through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. 12 and 13 kind of go with this too. We read this, he who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. Loving thy neighbor. I'm going to pause here for a moment if I can. Because what in the world does loving your neighbor mean? With COVID. Now I got your attention. Just think about this. I am reading lots of stuff. I'm trying to navigate through all of this. And so I'm reading one side of the issue. They're very pro-vaccination. And those who are real pro-vaccination have boiled it down to one sentence. There is no question here. If you love your neighbor, you will get vaccinated, period. So we got this side. So what's loving your neighbor look like? Getting vaccinated. Then there's another side that's saying these vaccinations have never been proven. And there is some scientific evidence that shows that these vaccinations can be harmful. And there are some who are way over here that are saying this vaccination could be a genocide. So, now these say loving your neighbor is trying to get them to understand that taking that thing could be dangerous. So right here in this building, we have differing thoughts of what loving your neighbor could mean. And so we're defining loving your neighbor with my understanding on this. I think it has to be weighed a little differently on that. But you can understand why we are passionate about where we are. And we can ask what is truth in all of this? And it's difficult, and I'm not sure I know all the truth. But I know there's a lot of questions that all of us should be asking on both sides. I mean, just take a look at Israel right now. Israel is the epicenter of COVID. Israel is the epicenter of COVID. And they were bragging that they were about 80% vaccinated. And now they are the epicenter. And some of the stuff coming out of there, I just read this past week. It said, this is coming from what they're learning in Israel. It's saying fully vaccinated people are 13 times more likely to contract one flu compared to unvaccinated people. And 27 times more likely to be more likely than the unvaccinated to get sick as opposed to just getting positive without symptoms. So here we are. We're in the midst of all of this. And we seem to think that if you know, anybody that doesn't agree with me is a nut job. And so we're just divided. No. Loving your neighbor wouldn't do that. Loving your neighbor is doing unto them as you would like to have them do unto you. And just because your neighbor disagrees with you, you should give them kindness and love and patience and understanding and gentleness. And maybe even take time to sit down with your neighbor and say, let's talk about this. Rather than just concluding that because they don't agree with you, they are a nut job. Can you see how easy it's going to be one day for a system to be able to say, you know, these people are mentally unstable because they don't think like us? Can you almost imagine a time coming when there's an antichrist and a one-world religion and a one-world system to where they would say, you know, those people that believe in that Bible thing, they are just mentally unstable. I think we ought to find a place for them. Forgive me, I got sidetracked. But loving our neighbor includes a lot more than just trying to make them agree with me. That brings us to the next one. 7 is a blessing. Verse 10 and 11 just says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. What are you saying? Just saying that we are to be a blessing to those around us. That when goodness and godliness is able to influence a culture, everybody rejoices. But when the wicked, so I'm supposed to be a blessing to all of this. I need to be teachable. Verse 14, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 15:22 says exactly the same thing. We ought to be teachable. When it comes to these things, rather than just gravitating to everybody that agrees with me, maybe I need to surround myself with individuals who have differing thoughts that I might work my way through all of this. I need to be teachable. There's something wise about being influenced by the lives of godly other individuals. Then there's discernment, verse 15. He who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but one who hates being surety is secure. Now, we could just focus on co-signing loans here, but the idea is being cautious of identifying ourselves with others and putting our stamp of approval on someone too quickly. I just spent time with an individual that's had a track record of 20 years of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And just responded to the individual, just because you say at this particular point you are repentant and you're sorry, you've got 20 years of track record here. It's going to take a while to overcome that. So there needs to be discernment about us, that we don't just identify with anybody and everybody too quickly. A forward thinker, thinking beyond just the very moment. Verse 17 and 18 says, a merciful man does good for his own soul, but he is cruel, troubles his own flesh. A wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. The idea of thinking beyond this life. There is an eternity that we're going to spend. And so that ingredient in that candle that is a sweet smelling aroma, as God looks down and watches us live our lives, he sees that we're not just caught up for the here and the now. Our treasure is not in this world. Our treasure is laid up in heaven. Moving quickly along, another nugget of truth here, another ingredient is blamelessness. Look at verse 20 and 21. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. Now let's get something straight. Blameless doesn't mean perfect. There's none of us here perfect, and there's none of us here without sin. What in the world are we talking about? Blameless. Well, I think a good way of describing it would be, again, a man's track record. You look at a man's track record. And if you look close enough in any man's track record, you're going to see dirt. Doesn't matter who we are. You look at their track record from the moment they got saved till today. Look at their track record. What do you find? Now, if you don't find spiritual maturity taking place, if you don't see a change taking place, if you're not seeing God having an impact in a life of an individual, they're going to be far from blameless. But here's an individual who takes God seriously, and he strives to bring honor and glory to God. But as you look at his track record, you see dirt here, and you see dirt here, and you see dirt here. But as you're watching it, he's continually drawing closer and closer to God. Maybe David would be a good picture here. God describes him as a man after his own heart. You look at the whole track record, it looks really good, doesn't it? You see dirt in there, don't you? Yeah, you see dirt. But how did he handle those things? How did he handle his faults? How did he handle his sins? How did he handle his mistakes? That helps you define blamelessness. When a man is willing to admit he's wrong, he's willing to truly repent and take the consequences. There's something about a life of blamelessness. Verse 22, beautiful. Verse 22 says, a ring of gold on a swine's snout, so is lovely woman who lacks discretion. Now, I don't care how big a gold ring you put on a pig's snout, I don't think I'm going to feel like kissing it. I like what Derek Kidner said here. This is what he said. He said the proverb, verse 22, the proverb puts it more forcibly than we might. Where we, to whom the outward is the impressive part, would have spoken of a lady as a little disappointing, Scripture sees her as a monstrosity. We're so focused on outward beauty, and God is not. He's looking for true beauty, and it better be more than skin deep. It better be more than just what people see. He's looking for a true change of life and heart, to where it's beautiful and glorifying and a sweet-smelling aroma to him. Third thing is generous. I got to skip ahead here a little quick. God loves a cheerful giver. Everything that we have belongs to him. We ought to be willing to be able to share these things with others as well, and all for the glory of God. We ought to be fruitful. Fruitful meaning we have an impact in the lives of other people's lives, where we're seeing lives change, souls saved, people turning from sin and turning to God. There ought to be a fruitfulness about us. We ought to be reproducing. And then lastly, we ought to be realistic. I want to look at this one. Verse 31 says this, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? All he's saying here is, or could I put it in another way, judgment begins at the house of God. And if we understand that we will be held accountable, understanding that we will have to stand before a righteous God and answer for our lifestyle, can you imagine the sinner, the unrepentant, the unsaved, what they're going to face? Let's be realistic here. It's appointed on the man once to die and then judgment. There's no escaping this thing. Every one of us have to give an account. Yes, as a believer, the condemnation is gone. I am righteous in Christ, but I still have to answer for how I lived my life. It won't be so good for the ungodly. So here's that question again. You can always count on me to do the right and biblical thing after I've... We shouldn't have to have that, should we? It ought to be able to say, because I know Christ, you can count on me to do the right and biblical thing all the time. I don't know about you, but I've got a ways to go. But today's a pretty good day to start making the changes that are necessary, because I would like to be a sweet-smelling fragrance by the way I offer my life, a living sacrifice, honorable to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for allowing us time to look at golden nuggets that ought to be in our lives, that people can see, people recognize, that we make a great impact in the world in which we live, the people that we deal with, the people we work with, the people we go to school with, the people we live next to, the people we go to church with. This is the stuff that they ought to see in each of our lives. Give us discernment and wisdom these days. We are being told so much today. We don't know what to believe, but your word is true. That's one place to start, to find out how to live. In these trying days, we pray in Christ's name, amen.